saddled. Well, you may recognize I'm not Pastor Tony. He managed to catch a bug. So he's not doing great, but on the mend, so keep praying for him. It's not COVID, at least that's what he said. So I know. He better get over it. Everyone pray for him, and everyone pray for all of the people that have not made it. You know, that, as we get to be a younger generation, or older, we don't heal as quickly. So, anyway, let's open in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Father, we thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we go through your word today, may it transform us. May we become more like your son, Jesus. May we be good ambassadors. Father, may we have a heart for the lost. May we reach into this dying world. And Father, we look around and we see the moral decay and an abandonment of you and your word. Father, we would pray for revival. And Father, let that start in our hearts. Let that start with this little church and churches throughout the nation, that we would turn our face to you, that we would seek you in all that we do. And Father, most of all, that we would be a people that give you praise and worship that you so awesomely desire and deserve. I just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so today, of course, it's Father's Day, so we're going to take a look at fatherhood. At least that's the plan. So today I'd like to look at fatherhood in the Bible. Now before all of you women go to sleep, along with the young men and young women, let me say that this topic is not limited to physical fathers. In fact, I would go to far as say, what are we called to do? Where to plant seeds? Well, gee, how is a cell fertilized through a seed? Okay, so there again, as we endeavor to spread the good news, we can become physical, or not physical, but spiritual fathers and mothers in the kingdom. And so even though we're talking specifically about fatherhood, okay, these principles apply across the board, whether you're a father or not, okay, whether you're male or female. So bear with me. A large part of our nation's problems in this country is the downgrading of men. We look at the Simpsons. Oh, the dumb little guy, the Simpson, running a nuclear power plant. We look at all of these, and I'm sorry, in society today, the place that a man is supposed to be is no longer there. We see that the family, and that's the desire of Satan, the family's destruction. Okay? We see all these movements that really just are satanic. They want to destroy the family. And the first way you destroy the family is destroy the image of the father, who's supposed to be the head of the household. And when we pray, who do we pray? Our Heavenly Father. Okay. We look at the family and its structure. We look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay. The physical family is to reflect the godly Trinity. Okay? So what do? You destroy the family here on earth. We look at the chaos that is facing the nation today. You know, it's interesting. We want to place it. The society wants to place it all on the idea, oh, it's because they have been suppressed that they are poor victims. I'm sorry. The reason for the chaos today across the board is the family's destruction. If we look at, you know, what happens when a father is not in a household? Well, gee, the crime rate of that family goes up. In fact, actually, if we look at all of the problems, if we look at families of color, what happened? Okay, it boiled down to is they took the father out of the household. Welfare is one of the worst things in the world for this country. Okay? And now we see it going across the board. It started out in families of color. We see it now with the marriages and stuff like that in the white, you know, community going down. What's happening? We're getting more and more delinquents. Okay? The problem is the family. The problem is, I mean, the greatest, the biggest problem is the moral decay in this country, the way turning from God. But the destruction of the family and the father not taking his place and his responsibility as the head of the family is one of the biggest problems we face today. It's not about guns. It's not about drugs. It's about family. Anyway, let's proceed onward. And like I say, of course, the biggest problem is the moral decay. We're turning away from God. Now, this country, we look at and we say this is a godly country. Well, it was founded on godly principles. Just like Israel. And we look at Israel. Okay, fine. And we say, gee, that's God's chosen people. Well, yeah, about 3%, maybe. We look at this country here and we say, oh, it's a Christian-based country. Well, even at best, I'd say at the best, 4% of the people in this country are Christian. There's a whole lot calling themselves Christians because they were born here. Okay, oh, this is a Christian country, so therefore I'm a Christian. No, the truth of the matter is, you're not. The truth of the matter is, you can call, you know, an orange can call itself an apple all day long, and it doesn't become an apple until you, when you taste it, you find out. But anyway, I'm way off topic, so let's get back on the topic. Okay, so I'd like to look at several examples of fatherhood in the Bible. The first example that we're going to look at is a bad father, and there's plenty of those in the Bible, trust me. Okay, so let's look at 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 36. And we're going to be looking at Eli. Now, who was Eli? Eli was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. Not far separated then. You know, grandson. You know, Aaron came out of Egypt. Okay, saw all of God's mighty power and God's mighty works. This is his grandson. Do you not think that, gee, Aaron may have talked a little bit to Eli about God? Yeah, I think so. So anyway, that's the relationship between Eli. So let's start out in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when the man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in hand, and he would thrust into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all of Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was offering the sacrifice, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man would said to him, oh, let them burn the fat first and take as much as you want, they would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year. And she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Anakin and his wife and say, My Lord gave you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. Okay, let's try that again. May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And this boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I hope all of you remember that story. Okay, the story that is sort of in the middle here, as we're talking about Eli and his sons, is about Samuel and the idea the lady had prayed and asked for a son and said, gee, you give me a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And she was barren for years and then finally conceived and had Samuel. And she took Samuel and gave him to Eli and to the priesthood to serve for the Lord. Anyway, so, and we'll get to Samuel a little bit later, but let's continue on with Eli. Now Eli was very old and kept hearing all of his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear the evil dealings from all of the people. No, my sons, it's no good. It's no good report that I hear from the people, Lord, spreading abroad. Now, this is really a sad state of affairs. Okay, where was Eli getting his information? From the community. Oh, he didn't know what his sons were doing. What interaction did he have with his sons? Very, very limited. He was hearing all the things they were doing. Laying with women at the tent of meeting. These were priests, you know, performing priestly duties. They were going in, you know, and taking the meat. You were supposed to, the fat was supposed to be burned off. That was the offering to the Lord. Okay. They were just completely blowing it. Eli had no interaction with his sons except what he was hearing from the reports of the people. Verse 25. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of his father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Well, wait a second. The problem is too little correction, too late. You know, the thing boils down to is, you know, if you correct your child, fathers, as they're young and growing up, it's a lot easier than trying to correct them when they're teenagers. If you don't correct them when they're young and growing up, don't expect to correct them as a teenager. Okay, Eli's little comment into his sons, I'm sorry. Okay, it had already established as a habit. It already establishes a way of life. You know, I'm reminded of my daughter. Okay, we were down at Sunrise Mall. And she wanted 2 toys. We're taking little kids, you know, roller skating and stuff like that there. And okay, fine. And we did a little toy store was there so they could have 1 toy. That's all I could afford, first of all. So, no, she wasn't satisfied with 1 toy. She wanted 2. Okay. And she was adamant about it. Well, guess what she got? The 2 other little girls that I'd taken along with me and roller skating, okay, got to pick out their toy. My daughter and I walked out into the mall, in a Sidward mall, which today I'd be jailed, and I paddled her a little behind, and she got no toys. Amazingly enough, for the rest of her life, all I had to do was raise my voice. That one incident was enough of an impact that it corrected the behavior. When I said no, I meant no. And she took it for that. She was, I think, about 5 years old at that point in time. Okay? Now, this isn't to say that that works. One thing like that there works with all children. It would be nice. In fact, actually, my daughter, I mean, she's never used corporal punishment at all. She's just had to raise her voice. So really, it really depends upon the individual. But the bottom line boils down to correction needs to be while they're young. The behavior needs to be modified when the behavior is inappropriate. And that's the problem. Eli did not. So guess what? In this case, God said, sorry, they're not going to change. They're going to be gone. So the punishment was death for them. So the outcome for Eli's sons was to pay the ultimate price of dying. Where correction at the very beginning may have changed the course of history for them. Now let's get back to verse 26. Now Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor of the Lord, and also with men. And there came a man of God to Eli, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, go up to the altar to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all the offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I may commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out of me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off the strength of your father's house, so that there will be no old man in your house. Then in distress you will look upon with envious eyes upon all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall be not an old man in your house forever. The only one that you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out for grief. His heart and all his descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in of one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. You know, the sad thing is by his lack of being a godly father, correcting his children, he brought this condemnation upon his whole household. Okay? So the whole thing boils down to is we look at it as fathers and as spiritual fathers, that when we don't correct, when we don't discipline, when we don't take the position of fatherhood as God had intended, there can be consequences, not just to this generation, but to generations to come. And this was the case for Eli and his family line, that he could have had a place in the priesthood forever, but he did not. In fact, actually, there's two things there as far as his children go. I mean, these were adult children. So you would say, well, gee, Eli should not have had the responsibility. You see, the other aspect of that there was he was the high priest over these two young men. So he had A, as a father, and B, as the oversight of the priesthood, should have taken corrective action. Oops. Oh, dear. Just a second here. I pushed the wrong way. Ah, yes. Okay. Now we have to jump. Not have to jump, but we're going to jump to 1 Samuel 3, 11 to 14. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish the house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." So in verse 13, what did it say? Did not restrain them. Restrain meaning, you know, to a measure or a condition that keeps someone from doing under control or within limits. Because I can't emphasize this enough. God punished his house because he was responsible for restraining their behavior. He was the one that was responsible for correcting his sons. And God held him accountable for not doing that. Okay. We go to our look at Proverbs 8:24. "Who spares the rod hates his son, but who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Okay? The old saying was, "Spares a rod, spoil the child." It's not in the Bible. This is. It basically says, if you love your child, you will be diligent in correcting his behavior. If you hate him, you won't. The problem is today, as we look at it and we look around the world, they say, to love my child is to give him everything and lavish upon him everything that he wants. That's wrong. That's a sin. Okay? It says, if you, spare the rod, you hate him. This is what the world doesn't realize. Well, actually, I don't say doesn't realize. They don't want to realize. They do not want to do what God has said to do. And the final outcome in this matter for Samuel is in 1 Samuel 4, 22-18. "And a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh on that the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told the news, all the city cried out, When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" The man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. And when the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from battle. I fled from the battle today," and he said, "How did it go for my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he was the judge of Israel for 40 years. Now, Eli blew it, but it wasn't limited to Eli blowing it in the Bible. In fact, actually, God gives us plenty of examples how not to do it, along with examples how to live a life glorifying to him. Now Samuel's replacement as the judge suffered the same outcome with his sons. He had a similar issue with his sons. His replacement was Samuel. And it says in 1 Samuel 8, 1-3, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abada. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain, and took bribes and perverted justice." Now, it didn't say, it didn't clarify Samuel's responsibility in those issues. But once again, Samuel was the top judge. He should have overseen the responsibility of his sons. But there again, it wasn't uncommon. King David had problems with his children. If you look at his children, his firstborn was a rapist. All of the things there. There again, with 18 plus women in his life, I don't know how much time he spent with his children. And then we jump forward to Solomon. With 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, I don't think his children got much personal attention. Maybe that's why God's plan was, one woman, one man. I wonder. But that just my observation. As we leave the bad fathers in the Bible, which there are more. In fact, looking through the Bibles, we look at the kings and stuff like that. We look at the ones that turned away from God, and they just loved their son so much, they offered him as a burnt sacrifice, and their daughters too. So there's plenty of illustrations in the Bible. I got a little post, and you may have heard this one before, but we'll see. And it's titled, "Daddy, How Much Do You Make an Hour?" With a timid voice and idolizing eyes, the little boy greeted his father as he returned from work. Greatly surprised, but giving his boy a glared look, the father said, "Look, sonny, not even your..." Hold on a second. I missed something. Oh, sorry. I missed a line here. Anyway, father returned from work. His son asked him, "How much do you make an hour, Daddy?" Greatly surprised, but giving the boy a glaring look, the father said, "Look, sonny, not even your mother knows that. Don't bother me now. I'm tired." But Daddy, just tell me, please, how much do you make an hour? The boy insisted. The father, finally giving up, replied, $20 an hour. Showing his restlessness and positively disturbed, the father yelled, so that was the reason. Okay. Oh, let me get going. Okay, Daddy, could you loan me $10? The boy asked. Showing his restlessness and positively disturbed, the father yelled, so that was the reason you ask how much I earn, right? Go to sleep and don't bother me anymore. It was already dark and the father was meditating on what he said and was feeling guilty. Maybe he thought his son wanted to buy something. Finally, trying to ease his mind, the father went into his son's room. Are you asleep, son? Asked the father. No, Daddy. Why? Replied the boy, partially asleep. Here's the money asked for earlier, the father said. Thanks, Daddy, rejoiced his son, while putting his hand under the pillow and removing some money. Now I have enough. Now I have $20. The boy said to his father, who was gazing at his son, confused at what the son had said. Daddy, could I buy an hour? Now, the sad state of affairs is, you know, as fathers, especially in today's society, we place the idea of earning a wage as our highest priority. I recall when I first got out of the military, I got a job, and I'd spend hours. Oh, the fishing boat needed to go out tomorrow, and the radar needed fixed. And I'd spend hours and come home late at night with the idea that my job as a father was to provide. The problem boils down to his money is not and should not be the first issue on a father's plate. Family is always should be the first issue. And too many times we're told what we need to earn a little bit more, to provide a little bit of this here, and the sacrifice is no time with the family. Let's turn now to Job 1, 1 to 5. And we're going to look at a good father. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that the man was greatest of all the people in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on each day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. And when the days of feasts were had run their course, Job sent and consecrate them, and he would raise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continuously. Now notice the family. So even though these were grown-up children, they continued to meet together as family. Family was important, and don't think that that just came because it became natural. It became important because Job had taught them the importance of family. And then there we look at, what did Job do? He offered prayers and sacrifices for his children on the possibility, just the possibility, not that they had, that they had sinned against God. Now, In Job 2:9, it tells us that Job had a wife. Job did not pass that responsibility of fatherhood onto his wife. He held that responsibility, and it was him that took that responsibility. Now, it's not to say that Job's wife did not pray and did not participate in the family. It just said that the primary responsibility Job took on and assumed, as God said, Job, you're the head of the household. You're the one that's responsible. You're the one that's accountable. Not the wife, but Job. You know, God will hold every man accountable for his family because he is the head. No matter what he responds, he is held accountable. Now that we have addressed the point of physical fathers, I'd like to jump into spiritual father. And, you know, just to make a statement before we jump into that, there is the idea, many fathers may have done the same thing as me, is put the job first. And if we look at it, I think we can find that every one of us fits someplace between Eli and Job. Yeah. And I what I put ahead in my teaching my children was worth ethnic and financial responsibility. And you know, the silly thing is, if I would have put the Bible in, it's covered well in the Bible. Both those topics are, you know. Just by putting the Bible in, I would have covered the physical responsibility. But foremost, I would have covered the spiritual responsibilities. So anyway, as we change focus, I want to go to look at Paul. Okay, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 4. But just before we get there, a point. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is pointing out these people's carnality, their pride, their love of human wisdom, the quarrels and splits over who, what pastor is the best pastor. Oh, I follow Jesus. I follow Apollo. I follow Paul. Very, very carnal. Very, very much a messed up church. In fact, that's tone, you know, points out, gee, we want to know how not to do it, just turn to 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 and 2 Corinthians says, okay, just don't do it this way. Anyway, so we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, in my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. Find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? As we look at verse 14 and 15, he addresses them as beloved children, your father. Paul loved the Corinthians, maybe even more than the children that were physically born to him. And I don't know if he had children or not. I know I believe in the Bible it says he had a wife, but I see no reference to children. But his love was great for these people. And, you know, you may have willing teachers. Okay, and this is what he was alluding to a lot of things when he said teachers. A teacher's not the same as a father. The depth of relationship and love is not there, and that's what he was expressing. You got lots of people in your lives that will give you godly information or information. But I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father, and I love you like a father. So that is how he is approaching and how he's coming to his people. And he says, the next thing he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. Now, I'm going to go back to chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, and look and just listen to how he admonished them. Okay. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh, and of having only, not only of the flesh, sorry, I left the L out, and having human ways. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? Okay. I may be wrong, but either they perceived, Paul was doing it in love, or they had much thicker skins than we do today. I'm sorry, I think if Pastor Tony told any of us that and come across that way, about half of us would be walking out the door with our little feelings hurt. Okay. However, Paul did do one other thing too. Okay. He used the sandwich method. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 4, it says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, if I start out with the idea of, okay, fine, I give thanks for you. You're a blessing in my life. However, you're blowing it here. And then we say, okay, I'm your beloved children. You're my beloved children. So you see the sandwich here. Is I love you. You're really blowing it. Okay, I love you as children. Okay. That works for most people. You need to understand where the person's heart is. And Paul's heart as a spiritual father was to correct because he loved them. Now, when I walk up and say, gee, okay, I love you very much, but, could you stop stepping on my toes? It hurts. And then to say, you're my brother in Christ, but my toes don't hurt. You see, it puts it into proper perspective why. We need to express if, in fact, even our children, spiritual children or physical children, we need to sandwich it. They need to know why. What's our motive? This is why we never correct in anger. We're not supposed to. We're still human. We still make mistakes. But that's the method is. Tell them, we love you. However, this behavior is incorrect. Okay. Paul's intensity was to make a very important points. And I believe when the people read this letter, first of all, because like I say, it was sandwiched, that they heard with their minds, not with their emotions. And that there is something that we need to do if, in fact, we're ever faced with, having to be corrected, which if you haven't been, something's wrong. I've been multiple times. Tony has spoke to me. out of love. But we need to listen. Now, the scripture says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, transformation of the mind. When we're dealing with correction, when we're dealing with instruction, it's not to be dealt with emotion. Our minds, transformation of it, you know, always. So I believe when they listened to the letter, that they did listen with their minds. Now, what does it mean to admonish? I mean, admonishment, according to Webster, is to warn or reprimand someone firmly. Okay, and there again, and the definition of the Greek word is to place the mind, i.e., reasoning, with someone by warning, admonishing them. Okay, also by especially appeals to the mind, supplying doctrine and spiritual substance. Thus exerts positive pressure on someone's logic and urging them to choose to turn to God's best. Now, so there again, in one of the things that listening to Smalley, and he's focused on a family, what he recommended as far as raising children, and I recommend as far as spiritual children, is, okay, take the word. Not because of what I say. Who am I? Even if I'm your father, who am I? It's God's word. That is why we're correcting the behavior, because of what God says, not because of what I say. So any question, any correction needs to be taken and use the word appropriately to correct the behavior. The two key takeaways from this 14 and 15 is, number one, our heart's motive is out of love. As fathers or mothers, our motive has to be out of love. And number two is to admonish, not shame. Have to be real careful not to shame somebody, but to admonish. Doesn't mean that we can't be firm, that we can't be very direct. And I would advise to pray for beforehand, and especially if you're not completely intimate with that person and know just where to go and how not to go. Okay. But the idea is not to shame them, not to do a public correction. You do it in private and correct. But those are the first two things that I take away from Paul right there. Verse 16. I urge you then to be imitators of me. Chapter 11 also says, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is maybe one of the most important aspects of a Christian life, by example. If we don't do it, okay, don't tell our children to do it. If we're unwilling to do it, it shouldn't come out of your mouth. I can't overemphasize that. If you tell them, oh, you're supposed to go to Sunday school and you're not going to Bible study, sorry, don't say it. But just do it. Lead by example. You know, the shepherds of Israel of the old days, they did not drive. We look at the modern sheep herders here. They have the dogs driving them. I'm sorry. The shepherds led their sheep. Sheep followed their voice. That's why they use that. Jesus uses that. The sheep know my voice. That's the way they shepherd the sheep then, by leading, not by driving. I got a lyrics of a song that, for you, well, all of you look mature enough to have heard it. It's Cats in the Cradle, 1974. My child arrived just the other day. He came into the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. We learned to walk. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was walking before I knew it. And as he grew, he would say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. You want your sons, daughters, your Christian fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you're a father to them? Lead by example. Don't say do it because I say. Lead by example. Now, this is not to say that if you lead all the right example, you live the perfect life in front of your child, that they're going to turn out as godly children. The odds are good. They may not. Doesn't mean that, you know, we have to do what we're called to do, no matter the outcome, because the outcome's in God's hands. So basically, don't expect your children to place God first in their lives if you don't. This is for physical children along with spiritual children. Whether or not you know it, you are leading an example for other men, other women in this congregation. You're looked up to as an example. Your life will have an influence. Make it a godly influence. Verse 17. That this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child. There again. You know, spiritual leaders like Paul couldn't be in all the churches. There again, it's there. If you're in spiritual and leadership, it's to multiply yourself. I look at MacArthur and some of the men that have started out in churches, and what the first thing they did was they trained up other men because they knew they couldn't be every place at once. You know? So there again, training up your children. If you're a godly family, sending up your children to be ambassadors for God. That's part of our job. Anyway, in verse 18, some are arrogant and say that they're not coming. I might not come. Pride and arrogance, be it in a church family or be it in your family, needs to be challenged. I'm sorry. You know? A prideful child that is getting in your face, excuse me, as a parent, it needs to be challenged. And Paul says, I'm going to challenge, you know, my spiritual children here and see if, in fact, where they are and what power. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not exist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with the love and a spirit of gentleness? Once again, discipline is not an option when needed. And if admonishment is not effective, the proper solution must be taken in love and because of love. We saw the outcome of Eli's sons, and we see around us today, because of the lack of correction when it was needed, what the outcome is. When I was looking at Proverbs 13:24, I use the internet a lot because I remember a phrase and I can type it in and it can bring up the scripture for me. You know, very handy tool. I love God's tools that he has provided. Anyway, while I was looking it up, and it says, you know, spares the rod, hates the sun. While looking at, you know, online, the comment caught my eye that said, gee, the rod is only used for guiding. I'm sorry. Yes, the first direction of the rod is to guide the sheep. But if more is needed, you need, as spiritual fathers, as physical parents, to use the appropriate amount of discipline to correct the child. Okay? I'm reminded, as you know, we use 1 Corinthians 11 through 28, for if anyone eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Oh, wait a second now. And the scripture says in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Correction needs to be to the extreme required for the individual. First of all, in love. Second of all, the rod is not for a beating tool, but it may have to be corporal punishment. It may have to be, if we look at church discipline, it may have to be, sorry, you need to leave the congregation until you can repent. That's the outcome. I mean, if we look at Matthew 18, okay. If it's, and there again, we look at Matthew 18, it says, okay, first of all, you confront your brother, all the way up to the idea that they're cast out of the church. For what? Repentance. It's always for correction. It's always in love. So today, as we close, I got five takeaways from you, for you. One, a godly father's motive is love. Not the world's love, but God's agape love. Number two, carefully admonish, not shame. Three, correction may be best served as a sandwich. There again, I love you. The correction, I love you. And sincerely. Number four, we need to set the example. And finally, number five, love uses discipline when needed at the proper amount to correct. Hopefully that's been some of benefit. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for your love. Father, I thank you that you are my heavenly Father, that knows our hearts, that, Father, that you love me enough to correct me, to guide me, direct me. Father, I lift up all of the physical fathers, all of the spiritual fathers, all of the mothers and spiritual mothers in this room, Father, that you would help us to bring glory to you in all that we do. Father, that you would help us to guide, to direct, to love our children enough that we would set them on a path to you through your word. And Father, that they would grow up in the likeness of Jesus. And Father, that day by day, that we would change more in the likeness of your Son with love and compassion, but Father, with righteousness as needed. I just thank you for the day and the blessing of the day. Father, I would ask that you bless all of the fathers. Father, may we be good ambassadors for you. May we be continually thankful for all of the blessings, because, Father, all of the good gifts come from you. And I just thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.